Ephesians 6, 10 to 13. Turn there. I'm not going to take any time to introduce the text. I'd say probably this morning's sermon suffices for our introduction. But we want to get right into our study and read just the first few verses of Ephesians 6, 10 to 13. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Okay, we're going to stop there. So, this first section, as we've said over and over, is a section on mental preparation for spiritual warfare. And tonight, we're going to kind of open up the dossier, you might say, on demons and get a closer look, as Paul gives us here, at profiling the enemy. We're going to profile the enemy and get a look at the terms there. In verse 12, notice there are several words that Paul uses there in verse 12 to identify that non-flesh and blood enemy. These are transcendent powers, spiritual powers, and Paul identifies them there with the three words. You can see them there, rulers and authorities and cosmic powers. Now, some people see those as just synonyms. I don't think they're synonyms. I mentioned last week, there is a little preposition. It's the word pros, and it points to in front of each one of those terms as if it separates each of them out. So we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against, you can see, against the rulers, that's the word pros, against the authorities, and against the cosmic powers. I think as Paul lays that out grammatically and even uses these different terms, I think he's trying to indicate a distinction between each of those names or titles. So the first word there in verse 12 is rulers. Rulers comes from the word arche. And arche is a term that signifies primacy. Arche sometimes can just be translated beginning. But here, when it's used to refer to a title, it's signifying like primacy in rank, first in power, like a leader or a ruler. The second word is the word authorities, and that's the word exousia, which emphasizes, exousia is like authority, but it's power, authority in decision making. So you might think of it this as the freedom to act, the right to act, therefore the translation authority. Now Charles Hodge looks at these two terms, the rulers and the authorities. He calls the rulers princes, and he calls the authorities potentates. That's a great word, isn't it? Old word, but he sees those terms as also signifying different offices or ranks. He sees them as signifying the relation of spirits among themselves. So in other words, as I've said, these terms are not synonymous. They indicate a distinction in rank and authority. So first you have the rulers, then you have the authorities. Third term here is translated world forces or cosmic powers. It's the word world. Cosmos is the word world, but it's cosma krator. So it's cosmos and kratos are the two words that are joined together to make one word, world powers, okay? So world authorities, world powers. Cosmos refers to the world, and then kratos refers to like a godlike, unstoppable power or force. Okay, so we're talking about an unstoppable force that, you know, is used around and looking around the entire world. So again, by the use of these terms, there seems to be a stepping up in the ranking, in the pecking order of these different terms. The way I've kind of, and let me just say by a little point of qualification, it's impossible to be dogmatic about this. This is what I think. This is what I've studied. And this is the way I see it, but it is hard when we don't exist in the spiritual world and see spiritual things. We live in a material world. We are material and immaterial, but our familiarity is with what we see, right? So there is a bit of ambiguity for us, but I do think that what Paul is communicating here is a ranking of authority and office and role. So the way I've seen this is that rulers, they execute what the authorities above them mandate. Okay, so there's the rulers, like you might think of them as the governor, and then above them is this authority that mandates to the rulers, and the rulers execute it. The authorities, they mandate to the rulers what they receive from above, which are world forces of this darkness. So this kosmos krator represents like a higher level of dominion over, looking over regions of the earth, you might say. In verse 12, so let me just stop there. Does everybody understand what I'm saying? Is that clear? Just get a couple nods throughout. Okay, good. So in verse 12, notice that Paul identifies the world forces there with darkness, the term darkness. The demons are in open warfare with God. They're engaging in audacious, bold, purposeful attacks against Christ and his people, but they live in darkness. That's interesting to me. And I want you to think of, for a moment, about that word darkness. We got a couple guys with mics, right? So if you have a mic, stand up here in the front and look that way so we can see hands. But first question, just to get your mind warmed up a little bit, as you think about these spiritual forces or cosmic powers, and you think about the relation to darkness, this present darkness, what does that tell you about these demonic world rulers? The term darkness. Okay, living in disobedience to God's will. Darkness implies disobedience. Good. Wait, keep the mic. So elaborate on why shame and fear and what the association with darkness would be. Okay. All right, so living in shame, fear, pulling back, hiding in the shadows, so to speak. All right. And Leah thought that was a very good answer. She thinks Wes summed that up for her well. Okay. Anybody else? Okay, good. Thank you. So I love the contrast you drew there with God is light and in him is no darkness at all. I just saw two hands pop up, so let's get Wayne and who is that? Alyssa over there. Okay, good. This present darkness. Good. Okay, so if the prince of the power of the air is at work in the sons of disobedience, he's at work in the sons of disobedience for the purpose of perpetuating this present darkness. Okay? Darkness, does that help you walk around well? No, it does not help you walk around well. You need light, right? To walk around well, to think clearly. So if these spiritual forces, if they're perpetuating the darkness, they are themselves also living in the darkness. What do you think that does for their thinking? Go back a couple of chapters. Thanks, guys. Just keep the mics there. Go back to chapter 4, Ephesians 4, and verse 17. This I say and testify in the Lord, you Ephesian Christians, must no longer walk as the Gentiles do, in the futility of their minds. And look at this in verse 18, they are darkened in their understanding. They're alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. They become callous, have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. That is greedy. They're lustful and desirous of the thing that causes them to be impure. So they love degradation. They love what destroys them and degrades them and takes away dignity. That's living in darkness. As we've said before here, sin makes you stupid. And the demons are no different than human beings. They're perpetuating darkness, which is itself an evidence of darkness. They're not improving. They're not benefiting. They are part of this. So what's true of human beings who are darkened in their understanding is also true of demons. They have an understanding, they have an intellect with which they're able to reason, but as they reason in darkness and not in light. So they think, they reason, they find solutions, they make plans in the realm of error, not in the realm of truth. So think about that. We just talked this morning about the power of that the demons living in that man and what it did to him and overpowering him and confusing his mind and all of that. As the devil makes plans, as demons make plans, they don't reason soundly. I mean, they have the same book in front of them. They know this book backward and forwards, and yet they rebel. Yet they rebel. That is an evidence of an intellect that is not working. It's off, isn't it? There's something wrong. So all the devilish plans, demonic goals, ambitions, all of it, as they perpetuate it, as they spread it, as they live it in it themselves, as they're living in their own form of some kind of a fiction, a cause, a fiction of this world, and the beginning and the end and everything in between, everything for them leads to futility, just as it does for any unbeliever who lives in darkness. So like every unbelieving human being, they have nothing to look forward to except for complete, utter frustration. Every demon knows what the Bible teaches. Every demon has read Revelation 20 like we were reading this morning. They know that their end is in the lake of fire, and yet they continue their futile war against God. So this is the structure of the ranking demonic forces, the rulers, the authorities. They serve under the world forces of darkness, the ones that perpetuate this present darkness, that continue its lies, but in a sense they're also part of its lies, and so they can't escape the lies that they craft and create and perpetuate. The whole of the demonic horde is really nothing more, we need to see, really nothing more than kind of a paper tiger. It's like a house of cards. Their plans may seem sophisticated and elaborate. Their forces may appear to be insurmountable, and that's exactly what they want us to think. But one day, it's all going to come crashing down, collapsing with just one breath, like blowing down a house of cards. It's literally going to be God blowing the breath of the Almighty on the demonic realm. So, the demonic forces that are opposing us are spiritual beings. They're more powerful than we are. They're more intelligent than we are. They have varying levels of authority in the spiritual realm, but they're also in darkness. They're spiritual forces of evil, wickedness, and all the rest, okay? All the angels that followed Satan's rebellion as he left heaven, the third of the angels that followed him, they fell into a state of unredeemable wickedness. They're in a permanent condition of fallenness, irretrievably locked in rebellion. They're headed for that final judgment in the lake of fire. They're doomed. They're doomed. So, as we read all those terms, just need to realize the demons are organized by rank. We saw even that this morning as we talked about legion and what that implied. It signified organization, purpose. Here in Ephesians 6:12, we see the structure. Rulers, authorities, cosmic world powers. Cool. At the end, or the head of this unholy army, and at the highest point on the org chart is Satan himself. He is the top-ranking demon. He is the potentate, the chief potentate. He is the Pope at the top, right? That's a Reformation joke, guys. All the Reformers thought that the Antichrist was the Pope, right? But the devil, Paul just refers to him here as the devil in verse 11. He calls us to stand against his schemes. He gives us this ranking structure in verse 12, let me get back there, in verse 12, but it's interesting that after telling us about the schemes of the devil, we have to stand against the schemes of the devil, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against this ranking structure of authority, cosmic powers over this present darkness, spiritual forces of evil that exists in the heavenly places, we'll talk about that later. After he tells us all of that, he doesn't tell us a whole lot more here, does he? He just says, orders are very simple. Stand firm. Put on the armor. Stand firm. How do I stand firm? By putting on the armor. That's why you got to put on the armor, so you can stand firm. What do you think about that? As Paul is, again, guys, mics, when I ask a question like, what do you think about that? You should be up here in the front. You should anticipate my question. My sons, you know me. You know my ways. You've been familiar and acquainted with all my... No, I'm just kidding, guys. But what do you think about this? Paul seems to be really brief here in what he tells us about the demons, what he tells us about the spiritual realm. This is foreign territory to us. We probably would like to have a little bit more of a manual, you know, something a little bit more that we can go to war with. So why is he so brief? Why does he not tell us more about this strange world? What does that indicate? Okay, good. He tells us not to fear. Our focus should be on the Lord. And if our focus is on the Lord, then we're not going to be afraid of anything. Excellent, excellent answer. Okay, good. He's told us enough. And told us enough, right? Anybody on this side? No, you guys did all your talking earlier. All right. So good. That's one part of the answer, that we know enough. We know what we need to know in order to stand firm. As my mom said, focus on the Lord. Look at the armor. Put on the armor. As we get into the pieces of the armor, you're going to see how you're absolutely protected wearing that armor. So if we just trust the Lord to do what he says, we don't need to get in great detail and, you know, pull out our Frank Peretti series and get all the background story. We don't need to know all that. And I'll just say we shouldn't pull out that series. Yeah, very good, Wayne. Yeah, so that's exactly right. The whole of Ephesians really is like preemptive in readying us for this warfare. And even you know, explaining and unpacking the fact that Christ has already disarmed the authorities and powers. He's won the battle. So if we very simply trust him, look to the Lord, we're not going to be afraid of all these demons. He's the greatest mass murderer in the history of mankind, right? He perpetuated the greatest crime of mass murder. I mean, is there any greater mass murderer that you know of who could kill all of humanity? That's what he did. He's a liar from the beginning. That's the first question in the Bible, and it insinuates doubt into Eve's mind. That's exactly right. The power of doubt. Evil, very evil, yeah. Exactly right. And you mentioned Genesis, going back to the beginning, which hints at something else I want us to notice here, okay? And I think I saw Devin's. Yeah, I like the simplicity of that, Devin. If we just live our lives that way, right? Keeps it very simple and straightforward. So why is Paul so brief here? Why doesn't he tell us more about this strange world? Wayne was hinting at, look, he already actually has told us more. Karen went all the way back to Genesis chapter 3 and said, oh, there's a whole lot more. And I just want to emphasize that Paul doesn't tell us because there's a whole lot more in Scripture that we need to study and search out for ourselves. If we have questions, we have the source, the material in front of us, the manual in front of us to go and search. And you just might ask, what resources did the Ephesians have to go and study this for themselves? How could they clarify the truth about the devil and his schemes, about all this content in, just the content here in verses 11 and 12? What would they look to? Just shout that out. What's that?
Old Testament.
Exactly. So they just go back to the Old Testament. Of course, the letter to the Ephesians, they had that as well. They'd also go back to the Old Testament. So like us, the Ephesians had the Old Testament, which means that there is a lot to learn, right? It's not like they were lacking in content for study, and neither are we. We don't need to pull off some kind of a sensationalized novel off the shelf or get into some kind of, you know, some weird set of courses that's going to teach us how to bind demons and all the rest. We need to go back to Scripture. We have the added benefit, not only of, you know, beyond the Old Testament and the book of Ephesians, we have the four Gospels, as we were studying this morning. We see a lot of this story unpacked before us. So the Lord wants us, really, if we have questions about any of this, to search the Scripture, to learn, to study, to know, to grow, to be informed, to fill in the gaps. And think about that. In contrast to our enemy, who is associated with darkness, our Lord wants us to study the light. He wants to send us into the light of divine revelation. And that is the wisdom of God, once again, to make us wiser than this more powerful, more intelligent enemy that we have, Yes, more intelligent, not as wise. Not wise at all. So we have wisdom. We become more wise and are more powerful, more intelligent, very highly organized foe who stands against us because God doesn't give us everything right here, like in some kind of a systematic theology. He points us to other parts of Scripture so that we study, so that we systematize, so that we understand the doctrine, and we become wiser than he, our enemy. Now, with regard to studying realities in the spiritual realm, angels and demons, what would you say is a little bit of a challenge for us who live today? We are, I don't want to give away everything, but just think about the ancient world, first century world. Yeah, you guys can get up. Are you guys trying to talk them down? What are the differences between the ancient world, the first century world, and the world we live in as we read this text? What makes it a challenge? Christy's got her hand up. Okay, so we feel like we're drowning in a sea of information, and to sort out truth from error is more challenging. Yeah, there's a lot more error than there is truth, that's for sure. Interesting to see how just little kernels of truth kind of keep us eating, but packed around it, is just a pack of lies. Yeah, that's exactly right. So a lot of disinformation out there. Gary? Or that if he exists, he's just like this cartoonish figure with, you know, horns, pitchfork, big tail. You know, it's this cartoonish looking figure of a mythological creature is what kind of comes to mind. And he is described in Scripture as that ancient dragon. But that talks about his ferocity. It talks about his power. It talks about the wonder and the splendor. But think of it really. If you want a picture of, you know, if you want to call to mind a picture of what Satan might look like, someone very respectable, someone you trust, that's what he looks like. That's a great observation, Ren. And when you think about Satan's object is not to try to make everybody believe in him. His goal is much more simple. It's to reinforce that nobody should believe in God. So if it's a secularized modern world like ours, he pulls into the background, and he wants everybody to deny his existence. He's good with that, because if you deny his spiritual existence, which the Bible teaches about, you'll deny the miracles of the Bible. You'll deny the truth about God. You'll deny sin, its reality. You'll deny everything. But if you go into a society where people are, you know, like in Luther's world, Luther grew up with, you know, fairies and spites and all these things and run around the woods, and they were all scared of those kind of things as well. And so, you know, he would love to manifest if it would provoke and promote and perpetuate that fear and keeping everybody subdued underneath fear and confusion. So he disguises himself, as 2 Corinthians says, as an angel of light, and as ministers of righteousness. So for us, you know, we need to watch out for that. We need to be discerning Christians who are careful about words and grammar and truth. We need to be careful about teaching and doctrine. We need to discern the difference between the false ministers of the truth and the true ministers of the truth. So just depends, as you said, it depends on the world, on where you live in the world and what is going on in that culture, that society. Yeah, good observation. So I think one of the marks that we struggle with in our world, in this modern secularization, this tendency to believe everything that science tells us, is a tendency to deny spiritual realities and to redefine what you could see in any other age probably as spiritual issues, to define those in material terms. So you can see that sin today are no longer sins. They're diseases or conditions or addictions or whatever. If someone is, you know, is a drunkard, biblically defined as a drunkard, no, we say they're addicted to alcohol. So what does that do? It takes the responsibility off them and puts it on their genes or their physical makeup or whatever. So we see that going on all the time, and I think that that's especially true when it comes to the activity of demons. If we had somebody who was truly demon-possessed today, would anybody recognize it as such? Or would we define it some other way? Take the Gerasene demoniac we've been studying. That guy was The guy was strange. You know, he was into necromancy, living among tombs, interested in the dead. He was not into clothes. He was running around without much on. If anything, he was into cutting. Okay, so he was into cutting, gashing himself with stones. He was into violence. He was into extreme violence. Mark describes him as constantly screaming loudly. He's among the tombs in the mountains. Today, if we saw a guy like that, what would we think? We would all say, right? Crazy. That guy's nuts. Would we think immediately demon possession? I don't know. Maybe us for us as Christians, but mental health professionals would immediately give him a label. Schizophrenic, bipolar, manic depressive, whatever. We'd want to subdue him with either handcuffs or pharmaceutical handcuffs, drugs, suppress all the symptoms. If that didn't work, we'd institutionalize him. We'd remove him from general population, start doing further research, try to understand, the why. So what explains this guy? You know, we need to study his background and his parents, and did his parents and his mom rock him enough? Was he bottle fed or what other what else, what was going on in his upbringing? What's his parents' mental health history? We talk about the influence of video games, violent video games. We suggested stricter gun control laws and all the rest. That goes on every time there's some kind of a violent crime in our society, right? So people, when was the last time anyone suggested the influence of demons? And even when you see it pop up every now and again in news stories that there's some kind of an exorcism thing going on, what do we all say? Oh, look at those fanatics. They're nuts. They're trying to exorcise demons. We all have a tendency to do that, right? So, of all the violent, immoral, debauched forms of wickedness that occupy our headlines, imagine someone raising the question in a serious public forum about the possibility of demon possession. Would the suggestion of demon possession about spiritual evil be well received in our time? Or would people respond with laughter, derision, scorn, and shut them off? Talk of spiritual things in Paul's day was a lot more normal, probably a lot more like Nagaland, where you grew up, not in ours. And I think we need to recognize our tendency to privatize our beliefs about spiritual things. We talk about it openly in here. When we go out there, we kind of feel a little bit embarrassed by the culture around us if we talk about this. We tend to not allow ourselves to think about demonic influence in a secularized culture, in our day-to-day lives, and in itself, that is a tactic of the enemy, to silence us, to get us not to think this way. But now more than ever, I think we need to see, not to go let the pendulum go all the way on the other side and see a demon under every rock. There is enough in our own sinful nature to blame all of our sin on, okay? So let's not, the devil made me do it. Who was that guy? Flip Wilson, yeah. The devil, maybe. No. We don't need to blame it on the devil. There's enough in us that's evil, in the sin nature to explain it. But I think we need to see exactly what the Bible teaches about the spiritual realm. Angels, the devil, his demons. We need to think about what true spiritual warfare is biblically, so we are not led astray. We need to deal in truth. We need to deal in reality. So we don't want to commit the error of minimizing spiritual realities. And at the same time, we don't want to allow ourselves to go in the mystical direction and get into exaggerated speculation and sensationalize the reality of demons. We need to be not balanced. That's not what I'm saying. We need to be sober-minded about the truth. Whatever the truth says, whatever the scripture says, that's what we need to believe, and that's what we need to factor into our thinking. I don't know if you've seen this online, but there's more and more people trying to talk about the Nephilim. Have you seen any of this stuff going on? It's going on evidently here in northern Colorado quite a bit in this part of the country. There's all this getting into studies of how demons created this race of giants and seeing this as possibly coming back, and it's just a weird, weird study. It's kind of, you know, taking some of even the scriptures I mentioned this morning and cobbling them all together in kind of this quasi-science fiction, some type of a fantasy thing. I don't know, it just all looks like people who've been on drugs and doing too much Dungeons and Dragons stuff or something, but people are actually taking some of this seriously these days. So listen, we need to be people of the book. We need to be people who are sober-minded in our thinking and not go off on, you know, different either secularizing or mystical sensational tangents. So just doing a little Bible study, more Bible survey, and talk about what the Bible teaches about demons. Demons, as we said in Ephesians 6:12, organized in different ranks, different levels of authority, responsibility, lower level rulers or potentates, perhaps dictating to lesser demons who carry out the dirty work, whatever. Rulers answer to the authorities above them, perhaps like captains answer to battlefield commanders and all that. But in authority over them, we got the world powers, maybe you could think of them like generals over the battlefield. Demons analyzing, setting strategy, planning, giving high-level orders. At the highest pinnacle of demonic power and authority is Satan. He is, in Matthew 12, described as Beelzebul, the prince or the ruler of the demons. And there is some fascinating insight into some of these things. And again, it just gives us a glimpse, a picture in Scripture of demonic realities, spiritual realities, and a struggle, a fight going on in the spiritual realm. Just kind of opens the window and then shuts it and moves on. But I want to take you to one of those places in Daniel chapter 10. If you would go back to Daniel chapter 10 in your Bibles. Just enough to pique your interest tonight. Daniel 10 and verse 12. This is just to illustrate a little bit of what Paul tells us in Ephesians 6:12. At the beginning of this chapter in Daniel 10, he saw a vision, Daniel did, of the pre-incarnate Christ. And that vision totally overwhelmed him. You've got the angel Gabriel talking with Daniel, coming to strengthen him. Same Gabriel, by the way, who interpreted Daniel's earlier vision in Daniel 8:16, gave him the 70-week prophecy in Daniel chapter 9. And then he has more to tell Daniel in chapters 10 through 12. But almost incidental to that amazing prophecy that Gabriel gives Daniel about the future of Israel, it connects perfectly, by the way, of the things we talked about this morning in Revelation. But Gabriel says this to Daniel, Daniel 10, 12 and 13. "Fear not, Daniel, for from the first day that you set your heart to understand and humbled yourself before your God, your words have been heard. And I have come because of your words." Look at verse 13. "The prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 21 days. But Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, for I was left there with the kings of Persia." Oh, and then he's just on as if, I just wanted to tell you that little highlight from my trip and what's kind of, and then he moves on. Okay, so that's interesting. But who is this prince of Persia guy? And why doesn't he tell us more? Daniel starts praying in verses 1 to 2, and he actually prays for about 3 weeks until Gabriel shows up, and now we find out Gabriel's detained. He's almost apologetic about that. He was opposed by the prince of Persia. It took him 3 weeks to break free. Gabriel then mentions the prince of Persia again at the end of the chapter in verses 20 and 21. He says, "I will return to fight against the prince of Persia. When I go out, behold, the prince of Greece will come. I will tell you what is inscribed in the book of truth. There is none who contends by my side against these except Michael, your prince." Again, this connects to the visions Daniel has been having about the head of gold and the chest and arms of silver and the torso of bronze. So it's these kingdoms going down through the ages. He's describing the prince of Persia, the prince of Greece. But who are these princes? And what's going on in their activity to raise up these empires? Didn't God prophesy these empires? Isn't this God's will? What are these demons doing involved? So evidently, these are demonic spirits that stand behind the prince of Persia, the prince of Greece, or the kings of Persia and the kings of Greece, influencing them, moving them, manipulating them for demonic purposes. We can understand it that way because of how Isaiah spoke about Satan. In Isaiah 14, spoke about him behind the king of Babylon. Same thing in Ezekiel 28, as Ezekiel spoke about Satan, who was standing behind the king of Tyre. So we see these demonic princes, spirits, having some kind of influence in these kingdoms and in these realms. Standing against the demonic forces are these high-ranking angels like Gabriel and Michael. Daniel 11:1, Gabriel told Daniel, and in the first year, you can look at it there if you'd like to, in the first year of Darius the Mede, I arose to be an encouragement and a protection for him. So there we got Gabriel, the angel, resisting the demonic prince of Persia to strengthen and protect Darius. Or you could say Darius. Darius is probably a title, not a proper name. And Darius, though, there refers to King Cyrus. He's the one who decreed the return of the exiles to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple and then the wall and all that. You can read that in Ezra 5 and 6 about the opposition the returning exiles faced. So we find out there that in Ezra, what we see on the surface, what we see on the human level, behind that, we find out here, there is a demonic opposition going on behind the scenes. Somehow, Gabriel's efforts in the spiritual realm had an effect on what was happening in the material realm. Same thing with Michael, prince of the Jewish nation. His spiritual fighting had some kind of an effect in the material world. And all of that is fascinating. All that is very interesting. All that is causing us to want to know more, isn't it? We want to say, well, could you open up the window a little bit more so we can look through that and see the battle going on? All we have is this. What are we supposed to do with that information? What are we supposed to do with it? Why does God want us to know this? Are we supposed to go and bind the Prince of Colorado or fight against the Prince of Denver? Probably need to go cast out the Prince of Boulder, right? But seriously, what are we supposed to do? Get the mics, guys. What are we supposed to do with this information? And Joe's got an answer. Write this down.
Pray for our leaders.
Okay, good. Pray for our leaders. Keep that thought in mind. Thank you, Joe. We're going to pray later. So prepare ourselves to stand firm on the front lines. Good. Love it. What did Daniel do with this information? Quick, read Daniel, the whole thing right now. Then answer my question. I'm just kidding. Turn back to Daniel 8:27. Daniel 8:27, see what Daniel did after he received the interpretation of his vision. I, Daniel, was overcome. I lay sick for some days. And then I rose and went about the king's business. He was sick. He was overcome. He was physically exhausted. Then as soon as he healed, he got up, went back about his business. Daniel went back to work. He did something else, though. The next chapter, look at chapter 9, verses 1 to 4. In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, by descent a Mede, who was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, perceived, or you could say observed, in the books the number of years that, according to the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet, must pass before the end of the desolations of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. Then I turned my face to the Lord God, seeking him by prayer and pleas for mercy with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. I prayed to the Lord my God and made confession. What did Daniel do with this fascinating information about angels and demons and warfare in the spiritual heavenly places? What did he do? Daniel read his Bible and he prayed. He humbled himself. He believed what he read in his Bible. It affected his prayer life. It directed his prayer life. It directed his behavior. He sought the Lord. He was zealous in seeking the Lord. He humbled himself. He confessed his sins, the sins of the nation. That is a very good example of what we do with this information. This is how we fight spiritual warfare. We fight, as you guys have been saying, in the full armor of God. We fight reading our Bibles and praying. We saturate ourselves with Scripture. We pursue full obedience to God's will. We seek the Lord in worship. We humble ourselves in the confession of our sins. Isn't that interesting? I mean, we probably would have, after puzzling that through and not reading that and kind of getting ahead, we probably would have come to that, wouldn't we? In fact, you guys were saying that. Joe immediately said, we pray. Wayne said, we stand firm. We stand firm in the full armor of God. You guys are right on track. We don't go around trying to bind things and have prayer walks and walk through the... We don't do any of that kind of craziness, sensationalizing this. What we do is we do what Daniel did. We go about our business in our life. We live our lives. We read our Bibles. We pray. And we let what we learn direct our prayer life. Exactly. Yeah, if you didn't hear that, she was saying that she was... Or he, Daniel, was reading the scripture and seeing that the time was up, and he's looking around and saying, hey, there's a prophecy, the years are up, the prophecy is, it's time for it to be fulfilled. I'm going to get down on my knees and pray. Yeah, exactly right. Same thing that we do. So we are to learn to live in a quiet piety, is the way we could put that. And that quiet piety as Christians is to be our spiritual ambition. Paul actually commands us to that very thing in 1 Thessalonians 4:11. He says this, make it your ambition to lead a quiet life and attend to your own business and work with your hands just as we commanded you. Over in 1 Timothy 2:1-2, that's what Joe is saying. First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions. Now we know why. Behind the prince of Persia, the prince of Greece, and the prince of America are these powers. We need to be praying for them. Kings, all in high positions, that we may lead, get this, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. Fighting the good fight, engaging in spiritual warfare, is about winning the battle in what you might call mundane acts of faithfulness. Get used to living a mundane life of faithfulness to what God commands us. I know it's easily ignored. I know it doesn't make the news. It's easily set aside. It's not likely to make any headlines. But this is the divinely ordained way to pulling down enemy strongholds. Live a quiet life. There's so much more to talk about. We need to learn more about the devil, his schemes. We'll get to that, understand some of this, understand the significance of the word struggle there, the word wrestle. Finish verse 12, tackle all that in the weeks to come.